Turn the scriptures this morning to Romans chapter 7. No, make it chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. The book of Romans. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans chapter 9. Continuing on in our week 49 study guide from this morning. Continuing on in our Through the Bible series. This series, of course, started in January, or actually December 30th of last year. Taking us week by week through the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. It has made for some very interesting seasonal messages. I believe for Mother's Day we did David and Goliath. Haven't quite figured out where the Mother's Day application is there. For Easter we had something else that was quite interesting. For Christmas we have coming up the Beast of the Earth and the Beast of the Sea, the unfolding of Antichrist, and the great evils of the tribulation. So we should enjoy that very much. And then get on into Armageddon and get into the new heavens and the new earth, the millennial estate and the fullness of times for our New Year message. And that will actually be very appropriate. And I'm looking forward to that for a lot of different reasons. study time being what it is, coming to the end of this through the Bible series is going to be a marathon in itself, but it's the blessing of taking in the Word of God as we have done so. I was asked if I would recommend that for other pastors, and I would in a heartbeat for other pastors to go through the Bible in a year and to give a framework for the entire body of Scripture, I think is invaluable, and this has been a blessing. All right, for this morning though, our text is Romans chapter 9. Let's bow to the throne of grace and ask the Father to bless our time, shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together into the truth of Your Word. Father, I thank You for the privilege we have to meet one another's needs. And Father, each one of us has arrived here this morning with the opportunity to be an encouragement, to be a blessing, to minister to the needs of others. And Father, we thank You for those opportunities. We thank You, Father, for our time of fellowship and encouragement as we discuss the things of the Lord, as we encourage one another to stay in the faith. Father, to stay the course, to endure, as we discuss the ways in which Your Word has manifested its faithfulness in our lives. Father, I too thank You for believers that have come here this morning to minister, to give of themselves. Father, those that have volunteered in our nursery, those we ask that You would accept those sacrifices of time and love as a sweet-smelling savor. Those that are teaching in our Sunday school, Father, likewise, let their service be pleasing in Your sight. Father, for the songs that were sung this morning by John and Precious, Father, these are not for our consumption, but for Your praise and for Your glory, and we thank You for the offerings that are given there. Father, for the volunteers in the tape room, for the volunteers that clean the church, for all the work that's done in so many different ways, behind the scenes, Father, our Father who sees in secret will repay, and we thank You for such privilege. And now, Father, for the opportunity to teach the Word. We thank You for the grace blessing. We don't deserve to be a teacher, don't deserve to be a pastor, but Father, You've given the work assignment, and we pray by Your faithfulness that this work assignment will be executed as well. We thank You for the opportunity to study, for the opportunity to give. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 9, as we have been tackling it in chapters 6 and 7, we've seen a great big sin problem. Paul has discussed the sin problem, the fact that we still live in a body of flesh. Although our soul is saved, our human spirit is made alive, while we are on this earth, we are still in a human body. And that body has a sin problem. There is a no good thing that dwells within our body. We call that the sin nature, the old sin nature. There's different terms for it. But it resides in our bodies. In fact, it infests, I believe, every cell of our human bodies. I believe it is intrinsically bound to our very DNA. And as such, we are a part of the curse is a part of every cell, every fiber of our bodies. Fortunately, though, this body is doomed to destruction, and we are going to receive a new body, one that is exalted, magnified, glorified, one that has no sin whatsoever, and I'm looking forward to that very much. Now, as Paul has weighed out these sin issues in chapter 6 and 7, and as he has applied some of that in the application of glory in chapter 8, we realize that there's no condemnation. We have a life that is a life of glory. We have a life that is looking forward in hope to the hope that is to be revealed. The creation is groaning. We ourselves are groaning. Our bodies are a part of that creation that groans, that is waiting for the revelation of the sons of man in glory. I know I asked you to turn to Romans 8 before or 9 before we prayed, but go ahead and back up to chapter 8 and we can take a look at this. The sufferings are not worthy to be compared in verse 18. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Your marital test is not worth worrying about. Your financial test is not worth worrying about. Your health test is not worth worrying about. Whatever test you're faced with, up to and including the level of Job's testing, up to and including the level of Jesus Christ's testing, and none of us will get up to that level of testing, when we put it on the eternal scale, it is not worthy to be compared. We cannot even draw an equivalent comparison. We cannot even draft a formula that would somehow put them up in some kind of a scale. There's no way to put them in scale. Not worthy to be compared. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. You realize that? There's a revelation of Jesus Christ, but there's also a revelation of the sons of God. We have our own revelation. Not only is Jesus Christ revealed in power and great glory, but you and I are revealed with Him in power and great glory. And even the creation itself is groaning, waiting for this relation, for this revelation to occur. For the creation was subjected to futility or emptiness, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Adam was the steward of this creation, and when he fell, his creation under his stewardship was impacted. And this creation has been under that curse ever since. Part of that curse will be undone during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, but the bulk of that curse waits until the new heavens and the new earth, and we will see that. The creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation itself is waiting for that freedom. See, we are fallen creatures in a fallen world. We're waiting, though, to be made righteous in our bodies as well as our souls, and we're waiting for this world likewise to be restored. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And likewise, that's how you and I live on our physical bodies. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Our soul is saved, our spirit is made alive, but our body is waiting. Waiting and groaning. Some of us are groaning more than others, and that's okay. We groan. We wait. Eager to cast off mortality and put on immortality. Everything that we saw in 1 Corinthians 15. And so this is how we function. We have the Holy Spirit as a down payment. You know, the Holy Spirit we received when we were saved, that was just a deposit. That was the first fruits of what our new spiritual bodies are going to be like. And the glory of that is it was only hinted at in the Scriptures. But the hints that we have are exciting to think about. And so, as we live this life, we can live with confidence, as chapter 8 speaks about. We've got a prayer warrior working on our behalf, and that's the Holy Spirit inside each one of us. Verses 26 and 27. When we don't know what to ask for, when we don't know how to think, the Holy Spirit takes over. What a joy. Sometimes we don't know what to ask. We've got the wrong perspective. We don't have all the facts. So we say, Father, so far as we understand it, this is what we're dealing with, but we don't know. We've got to give that to You. The Holy Spirit, though, is omniscient. He has the whole story. From our side and from God's side. And He becomes the intercessor. The Spirit helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray. I always find that an amazing excuse when people tell me why they don't come to prayer meetings. Say, well, I just don't know how to pray. Not a problem. Scripture takes care of that. The Holy Spirit takes care of that. You just come as a humble believer, laying your heart out before the Lord, and the Spirit takes care of that. Verse 28, we know that God causes all things, or that all things work together for good, depending on which translation you're reading and how they handle the working together verb. Not everything you face is good, but it works together for good. To those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. I mentioned that Romans is a book of deep theology, and here you get a glimpse of that. You get all the doctrines of election thrown in here, the doctrine of predestination. You have all of these doctrines here that are spelled out in this book. If we were going to teach the book of Romans verse by verse, this chapter would take ages to go through. But God causes all things to work together for good. Not everything is good. It doesn't say that everything is good. But it's working together to produce the good, the absolute good of God's grace, eternal plan, the glory of Jesus Christ. The event itself may not be good, but it's working towards the good. When Job lost his 10 children, was that good? But it worked together for good. See, the conflict that we face, the struggles we go through, the items themselves individually may not be good, but they are working to produce that good. And so we see in your study guide on page 1, the understanding of these things as they work. The new life in Christ functions by His gracious works. All of them are gifts of grace. The new life in Christ is a life of prayer, utilizing the intercessory ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And that's a grace provision. Did He have to give us grace access through prayer? No. Other believers have had prayer privileges in previous dispensations, but who has ever had the privilege to enter into the Holy of Holies in the heavenly places and stand immediately in the presence of that throne of grace? No one but the bride of Christ, the church, the age in which you and I live. We enter within the veil, we pass through the veil, the flesh of Jesus Christ, and we are in the Holy of Holies, not an earthly replica, but the Holy of Holies in the heavenly places before the throne of grace. And that is our privilege, and it is a grace blessing that we have. Through prayer, God graciously allows us to participate in His future works on our behalf. You realize that? When you go to the Father in prayer, what are you participating in? Things that have not yet happened. You're asking for things that have yet to be unfolded through time, but you're asking in faith. You're asking through prayer. You get to step into the work that God is going to do on your behalf. God knows what He's going to do. Prayer lets you step into God's omnipresence, if you think about that. You know, if your loved one is thousands of miles away, what happens through prayer? I'm all over the place in prayer. I'm up in the Pacific Northwest quite a bit in my prayers. You can be overseas in your prayers, praying for missionaries. See, geography doesn't matter. Prayer lets you step into God's omnipresence. Prayer lets you step into God's omniscience, like this verse talks about. You don't know everything, but the Holy Spirit does. And so through prayer, you get to step into His omniscience because He takes up the slack where you fall short. Through prayer, you get to step into omnipotence. Because through prayer, you get to move the very hand of God that created this world. You ever think of that? The omni attributes are ours in prayer. What a glory. As God has given us such privilege. The new life in Christ is a life in which all things collectively and continuously work for the absolute good of each believer. All things. There's no exception there. All things. And they collectively, not individually, collectively, that's why you have it's working together, collectively and continuously work together for good. The verb there is in the present tense. It is continuous action in present time. It continuously works for the good, the God's absolute good for each believer. That's why the book of James is so important, that we have that attitude, considering it all joy. The test itself may not be joyful. It doesn't say it is joyful. It says consider it joyful. There too, we can put things in perspective. It doesn't say that it's good, but it's going to work together for good as a part of everything else God's doing in our life. Through considering our trials to be a joy, God graciously allows us to appreciate His present works on our behalf. We participate in what He's going to do, we appreciate what He's doing, and then we can also dwell upon what He already has done. And that's the source of our greatest blessing right there. Focusing on what He already has done. Thinking back to all of these doctrines, justification, redemption, glorification, adoption, all the things that are mentioned here. If you spend your time focusing on what He's already done on your behalf, and when you realize that He did that when you were an enemy, you can have all the confidence in the world in what He's going to do for you now. The much more principles of chapter 5. He gave His Son for you while you were His enemy. That's the hardest thing you ever could have done. Now how free is He, now that you're His Son, how free is He now to pour forth His goodness? And so, in our Christian life, we focus on the things that He has done as we have the chain of events described here. Those who love God, those who were called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Each one of these is a doctrine all on its own. Each one of these would take us weeks to break down for you. In fact, election would be such a tangle and a snare, we'd have to work it out. We'd have to describe Christ's personal election, the church's corporate election, Israel's corporate election. We'd have to go through a lot of concepts of election just to teach it accurately. But here it's just simply spelled out in a chain of events. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. I didn't put as many notes on that here in chapter 8, but you'll have them later in the study guide in Ephesians chapter 1. You'll have some of these concepts taught out there. Do you feel justified? Do you feel glorified? Now let's face it, we're still in our fallen bodies in a fallen world, and so quite often through the course of the Christian way of life, we don't feel very glorified, do we? But let's not confuse our feelings with our faith. We proceed forward on the basis of faith, no matter how we feel. Whether we feel glorified or not, faith tells us we are glorified. Our new life in Christ is the resurrection and glorified life that He supplies. And so we should have the victory accordingly. Finally, the new life in Christ is a life of free gifts and blessings that cannot be lost. I tell you, if you don't accept eternal security, then you've never read Romans 8. What in the world is going to separate you? You must have two times omnipotence. I think between Romans 8 and John 10, you've got to have at least two times omnipotence to get out of being saved. Because John 10 says the Father holds you in His hand, and John 10 also says the Son holds you in His hand. There's omnipotence times two. And when you stop and consider the Holy Spirit seals us in Christ, there's omnipotence times three. And you're going to get out of that? How are you going to do that? If you're powerful enough to get out of that, then you don't need to be saved in the first place. Right? You can earn your own salvation if you can overcome omnipotence times three. So we have the eternal security passage here. It's beautiful. In verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Put whatever problem there you have. Marital testing, put it there. God's on your side. Financial testing, put it there. God's on your side. Health testing, put it right there in verse 31. God's on your side. What kind of adversary is going to thwart His sovereignty? What kind of affliction is going to overpower His power? Whether it's a health test, financial test, marital test, whatever kind of test you're faced with, He's on your side, so what difference does it make? You can proceed forward like David going to face Goliath. Hey, you know, the battle is the Lord's. Doesn't matter how many giants are over there. I think there were five of them there. That's why he picked up five smooth stones. Doesn't matter. The battle is the Lord's. Go forward in faith. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Stop and think about what He sacrificed when we were His enemies. He gave us His Son. So now that we are in His Son, how much more will He give? How free is He to give us these things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Remember, God is on our side from verse 31. And how are we going to be separated from that? Who is the one who condemns? Remember, there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. That's how the chapter began. Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, He who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. There's a second reason why we're not fearful in our prayer meetings, because we have the Holy Spirit within us that's interceding. And then once our prayers get to the throne of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting right there at the Father's right hand, and He intercedes for us. We got the two members of Trinity right there before that throne of grace. It's a powerful thing. And then, the Father, what does He do with those prayers? He provides beyond what we could ask or think. Isn't it a beautiful thing? All three members of Trinity working in our prayer life. Assuming, of course, that we have a prayer life. Who is the one who condemns? Verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Now, this is a question that's asked here immediately in the context. No one can, no one will. What will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? None of those external circumstances. It doesn't matter what external circumstances you're facing. Job, the book of Job is given to show us the pinnacle, to show us the ultimate set of circumstances imaginable. And God was faithful with Job. So whatever you and I face, it's not quite going to be Job's level. He's going to be faithful. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul was willing to lay down his life for the flock. Paul had that sacrificial love of the good shepherd. He was willing to die. Another passage says, I die daily, talking to the Corinthians. Paul was sacrificial. He was expecting at any moment he was going to lay down his life and be an imitator of Christ. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. You know what? You're the overcomer. If you live your life according to Romans 8, you're the overcomer of Revelation 2 and 3. You don't have to live in fear and doubt, wondering, well, gee, am I going to be the overcomer? Am I going to have the white stone? Am I going to have the new name? Am I going to eat? Am I going to be invited in all these things? You live your life according to the Holy Spirit, according to Romans chapter 8, you are the overcomer. You're more than the overcomer. More than conquerors. The problem is, so many believers are trying to fight the angelic conflict in order to obtain victory. And we're not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory. From the position of victory. We're fighting from the standpoint of being the victors because Christ is the victor. We saw that in 2 Corinthians. Thanks be to the Father who always leads us in His triumph in Christ. We're already on the winning side. We simply go forth in the victory that He has for us. We're not trying to obtain the victory ourselves. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You cannot lose your salvation. It is impossible. I don't know how you get much more black and white than that. There it is. What's going to separate us from that love? Remember, by definition, what is hell? By definition, separation from God. By definition, separation from the presence of the Lord and His glory. Hell and the lake of fire for all eternity is defined as a separation from God. This verse tells us there is no separation from God for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a joy. And so there you have chapter 8. Now we get into chapter 9, and we'll take some time here with this. 9, 10, and 11. And a lot of times, believers today find a hard time relating to what's in 9, 10, 11, because it focuses on Israel. And you say, well, why did that even get included? It did for a very important reason. I hope we get a handle on that here this morning. It focuses on Israel, certainly. But it focuses on each one of us that stumbles, that falls, that confuses our nationalism or our sense of patriotism or our sense of family with the Christian way of life. Paul had a blind spot, and that blind spot was his love for his own Jewish people. And he admits that. He confesses that. He just spent two chapters in 6 and 7 to tell us that he's got a huge sin problem and that he has a weakness in things. He finds himself doing what he doesn't want to do. And he finds that he does not do the things that he's supposed to be doing. But he doesn't, in those chapters, 6 and 7, he doesn't tell us exactly what that sin problem is. He doesn't tell us that, well, he's a habitual liar. He doesn't tell us that, well, he's a kleptomaniac, he steals things. He doesn't tell us that, well, he's a sex fiend and whatever. It doesn't tell us what his sin issue is in Romans 6 and 7. It just says that he's got a big one and he wrestles with it all the time. And he falls short and he picks himself up by grace and he's waiting to get out of this sinful body. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, we find out, in part, where his blind areas were, and they focused on his patriotism and his love for his own Jewish people. And we're going to see the issues involved there, how he would even desire to lose his own salvation if he could save his own Jewish people. Paul, who was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, even as Peter was commissioned with an apostolic ministry, it says the apostleship to the Jews, Paul kept stepping out of line. I'm going to make that case very clearly in the book of Acts. And Paul's blind spot, he confesses here, and we're going to see it unfold in the book of Acts when he's supposed to go to Rome and he insists on going to Jerusalem. We're going to see that. We're going to see it spelled out. Not every pastor interprets Acts the way that you're going to get it in your study guide, but I think the Scripture bears it out, and if we can get over our blindness and our tendency to exalt and magnify Paul, we can realize that he had a blind spot, and he tells us about his blind spot right here in this passage. So let's get a look at it. Chapter 9. We all have blind spots. And if we can learn what that blind spot is, then we can give that to the Lord, and we can hopefully grow through it. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed. Now this is the curse of hell, of the lake of fire, of not being saved. This is the accursedness of being separated from God the Father for all eternity, of being an unbeliever and dying and going to hell. And he wants that, if through that he can save Israel. Separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now keep in mind, Paul has already taught us that in the church age there is no Jew or Gentile. We're all one body in Christ. We have new brethren in Christ. He's already written the book of Galatians at this point. And yet, his orientation, his love, his blind spot, if you will, is right here for his earthly brethren, the Jews. For Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory. There is an adoption of Israel, by the way. We've got to study corporate election, corporate adoption. The church has an adoption, but Israel likewise has an adoption. And the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. His burden is for the Jews. That is his personal burden. What was he commissioned to do, though? He was commissioned to the Gentiles. Here we find the heart of someone who is given a work assignment who prefers a different work assignment. And that's something we've got to deal with. Every believer has to deal with it. It says, run with endurance the race that is set before you. It does not say, run with endurance the race that you pick out for yourself. There's a reason why God sent the highly educated Paul to the Gentile barbarians and why he sent the ignorant fisherman Peter to the Jews. He uses his people in his fields of service for his good pleasure according to his design, not according to what we think we can do. Paul was convinced that he was going to be the greatest evangelist Jerusalem has ever seen. And he tells God that. God comes to him in a vision and says, you're going to Rome. And Paul tries to impress the Lord with his credentials and his opportunity to give the gospel in Jerusalem. And we're going to see no response whatsoever in the Jerusalem messages, the various trials that he faces before Festus and Felix and all of that when we get into the latter part of the book of Acts. He wants to be accursed in verse 3. I can't emphasize enough the significance of that. He just got through telling us in chapter 8 that there's no way to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's how we close chapter 8. He's saying, you cannot be separated from this love, but I wish I could. I wish I could, so that I might redeem Israel. Expressed here in verse 3. I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So we can start to get a handle on why it is that he's preoccupied with these people. And we all get that way. We have a tendency to get that way, should I say. A natural pride in being an American, for example. But let's not confuse our American patriotism with the Christian way of life. Let's not confuse those issues. Let's not substitute American patriotism for the Christian way of life. And let's keep these issues clear. So, it goes on. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. In other words, there were believers and unbelievers within the physical descendants of Israel, certainly. And that they were responsible to believe or not believe, just as we are in our present dispensation. But our God is a God of grace, and we need to focus on that. The very important teaching in this passage here, focusing on the twins, on Jacob and Esau. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. They hadn't done anything yet. They were still in the womb. So it wasn't because of anything they'd earned or deserved. It was God's sovereign choice. And so the doctrine in this passage highlights that for us. Now take a look at your notes. In chapters 9 through 11, Paul laments the Jewish people who do not have this new life. He would trade his eternal salvation for the Jew's salvation if he could. Paul's history of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob instructs us that salvation is through faith, that's the example of Isaac, and by grace, that's the example of Jacob. I'm glad that we took 10 months to do the Old Testament. Now you remember the story of Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael was born through human effort. Ishmael was born by Abraham taking matters into his own hands and trying to make a baby best as he could figure out how to do it. Isaac was born by promise. Isaac was the child of faith. And so Paul takes the Old Testament, he lays it out here. He says, salvation isn't by human effort, salvation's by faith. And then he also says, salvation is not anything you deserve, salvation's by grace. The Isaac generation teaches us faith, the Jacob generation teaches us grace. And if you preach any other gospel but salvation by grace through faith, you're teaching a false gospel. The example is Abraham. The generation of Isaac, the generation of Jacob, spells out the whole gospel right there. And we wonder why he's called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The core of the gospel is found right there in those three generations. It's a beautiful thing. And so he spells it out here in chapter 9. Can you imagine? This is their heritage. You and I can study American history. We can go back to the founding fathers. We can read through the Revelation. We can go... Revolution. We can read through the Civil War. I mean, everything in American history, and I love American history. But nowhere in the course of American history do I ever find the plan of redemption. When Israel reviewed their history, they had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had the redemption out of bondage in Egypt. As they go through their Old Testament history, they're getting not only national history, they're getting the plan of redemption as well through special revelation. It's an interesting thing to consider. Old Testament revelation instructs us that salvation is by God's sovereign choice, offered both to Jews and to Gentiles. And here it is again in verses 30 through 33. It says to the Gentiles also, it's by means of faith. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, they weren't living by the law. They attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Paul himself was the pinnacle. He was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries. He says, as to the law, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, blameless. Not even a Pharisee could find an accusation against Paul, who had kept the rigid external requirements as perfectly as any human being could. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Christ is a stumbling block. Now, for you and I who have believed Jesus Christ, he is the cornerstone, the foundation of our faith. But for those who reject Christ, he is a stumbling block that crushes them. Christ is a very divisive issue, as you all know. You can talk about God in general terms, but as soon as you mention the name of Jesus Christ, you just lit a fire under somebody's bonnet. And they're going to hate that because they hate the name of Jesus Christ. It's a stumbling block. Now, keep in mind, what's Paul just done there in verse 33? He just quoted prophecy. He just cited the Old Testament. Christ was a stumbling block. He needed to be a stumbling block. When we take a look at chapter 10 and 11 and we see the issue of Israel's partial hardening, we see that that was according to the will of God. That the unfolding of His plan during this parentheses, as it were, during the intercalation of the church age, a partial hardening is in the will of God for the Jewish people. But Paul didn't like that idea. Paul's desire was to see the Jewish people redeemed. When you stop and consider it. Alright? Chapter 10. Paul laments that the Jews are pursuing righteousness on the basis of works rather than faith. It's what they've always been doing. It's what he used to do as a Pharisee. And it's breaking his heart. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Oh, that's so important. You want practical application this morning? That ignorant zeal is a dangerous snare. How many churches today are on a crusade according to an ignorant zeal? I get mail every week for all these causes and crusades, and join us for this march, join us for that hunger fast, join us for all these other things that I find no New Testament foundation for a local church to be participating in. They have this amazing zeal, but is it in accordance with knowledge? I think about all the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and groups that are going door to door. They got a lot more zeal, don't they? They knocked on a lot more doors than I've ever knocked on. But is it in accordance with knowledge? See, as we talked about in Romans 2, the religious depravity is a terrible thing. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. If you're approaching a false human religion under human effort, then you're seeking your own kind of righteousness, and you're doomed to fail every time. So he laments that that's what they were doing. The Jews are pursuing righteousness on the basis of works rather than by faith. It can only come about by faith, described here in verses 5 through 13. It's got to be preached that way. In fact, it's a tremendous blessing to preach the gospel message. Notice what it says in verse 14 and verse 15. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Now, who are the preachers in this world? Not the goofy guys dressed up in suits on a Sunday morning. You and I are the preachers of this world. We are the evangelists. We are the witnesses. We are the ones that are called to proclaim the gospel message. Every born-again believer in Jesus Christ is a preacher called upon to proclaim the glory of Christ. How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Again, there's an Old Testament citation there, but that is our blessing. Do you have blessed feet? Are your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? That's an item in your armor, by the way. Ephesians chapter 6. So Paul describes it here. As a nation, Israel failed to accept the gospel by faith. It says in verse 16, however, they did not all heed the good news. When you understand that narrow is the gate and few find the way, broad is the path that leads to destruction. How many Jews got saved when Christ ministered for 3.5 years in Jerusalem or on earth? Very few on a percentage basis. Most rejected it. Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. As a nation, by and large, they rejected their Christ. That's why they crucified him. And this is what Paul's grieving over. This is what Paul is desiring to see undone. He knows it will be undone. He knows there's a time when all Israel will be elect, when following the tribulation, when he will regather all believing Israel into the land and give them all the covenant promises of David. But is that going to come about through our human effort? How well do people do today that are trying to bring in the kingdom through human effort? How many churches are trying to bring in the kingdom through human effort? Can't do it. So in chapter 10, we realize this. As a nation, Israel failed to accept the gospel by faith. Verses 16 through 21. So that leads us into chapter 11, which describes what God's plan is for Israel. Keep in mind, it is only a temporary plan. Now, replacement theology is dangerous. Replacement theology says God had a plan for Israel, but they blew it. And so God has now scrapped that plan, and He has replaced Israel with the church. That's replacement theology, and it's evil to the core. And yet, that's the vast majority of what most churches in this country are teaching. They may not say that He scrapped His plan for Israel. Some, there's a flavor of it that will say that, well, He never really intended for that plan to go forth. He always knew all along that they would fail. And so, this was his real plan all along. That's kind of how they can phrase certain things in a more acceptable manner. It's still evil to the core. It is not the case, as the Bible reveals it. We do not pursue replacement theology. God has a plan for Israel. It is an eternal plan. He promised Abraham eternal blessings. He's not a liar. He promised David eternal blessings. God's not a liar. Likewise, there is a plan for the church, which is also eternal. Probably the greatest thing, Lewis Berry Schaefer, Systematic Theology, if you don't want to read all eight volumes, just read the portion where he's outlining the differences between Israel and the church. It'll be the best favor you'll ever do yourself all year long. Read the differences between Israel and the church. The fact that Israel's blessings are earthly, the church's blessings are heavenly. Other issues involved as well. We don't have a land grant. Our possessions are in heaven. Israel has a land grant. Their blessings and inheritance is on earth. There are other distinctions. But eternal is eternal. Am I just being too simple on this? Eternal is eternal. Eternal does not end if Israel fails. See, that would be the nature of a conditional covenant. But the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. Davidic covenant is unconditional. They're eternal. And so God's plan goes forth. He does have a plan for Israel. He also has a plan for the church. So, while He is unfolding the church, what's happening to Israel? That's what chapter 11 answers. Chapter 11 describes Israel in their partial hardening, describes Israel being set aside for a moment, but to be brought back and restored when He has finished His plan for the church. And a parable of that, by the way, is the hid treasure in the field. Christ taught this in parable ahead of time. So, chapter 11, we find this out. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. Currently in the church, Israel and our Jews and non-Jews are one body in Christ. That's how it functions. But He has not rejected His people Israel. There will come a day when He goes back to exalting Israel. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. He's identifying with His Jewish tribe, even though He's an apostle of the church. Again, we have that blindness. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Quotes Elijah's complaint there. That was back when Elijah was under that I'm all alone syndrome. No, God's preserved a remnant. God will continue to preserve a remnant. And describes this spirit of stupor, the blindness, and here in chapter 11. I'm running out of time. But chapter 11 will help you to understand the relationship of Israel to the church. For the moment, Israel is on hold, as that remnant is part of the church. There's no Israel, or there's no Jew or Gentile in Christ. But once the church is removed, we go back to that distinction between Israel and the Gentiles. And I hope we can make that very clear when we get into our tribulational studies, because believing Gentiles are going to be judged at the sheep and goat judgment based upon how they related and oriented to Israel during the tribulational reign. We'll study that. We'll get into that. Tackled a good part of that already in Matthew 25. Well, goodness. Although Israel rejected the Lord, He certainly did not reject them. The present stewardship is marked by a partial hardening of Israel and the ministry of grace to the Gentiles. And what a joy, what a blessing, the age of grace in which we live, described here in Romans chapter 11. You may have some more questions on that, in which case we will address those questions on Thursday. In particular, replacement theology. If you have any questions on that, I will address that at all. This is Roman Catholic doctrine at its core. This is Messianic Jewish doctrine at its core. There's a lot of false areas of teaching you can get involved with that basically destroy that division between Israel and the church. We want to make sure we're solid on that. We want to make sure that we're not confused trying to fulfill earthly covenant promises when we are a heavenly people. And hopefully we can lay that out for you in a very clear fashion. So Thursday night, if you have any questions, we'll take you into those areas and hopefully spell them out to you. All right, this evening we'll come back to Romans chapter 12. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Your body is still a fallen body, but you know what? You can present it as an offering. You can use a fallen body for the glory of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a powerful thing? Think about the Father who turns cursing to blessing. We can take a fallen body, present it for service. So we'll be talking about that. Chapter 12 gets very practical. Chapter 12 shows us, takes all of the theology from chapters 1 through 8, discounting the Israel portion in 9 through 11, takes all the theology in 1 through 8 and puts it into application in a local church setting. How do we relate to one another? Well, unhypocritical love is one thing. We'll tackle the rest of that this evening when we come back at 6 o'clock. Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, I thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace poured out upon us day by day. And Father, I thank you for this age in which we live, the church age, to be the bride of Christ, Father, the ultimate blessings that of any age. Father, beyond anything that Noah and Methuselah and Enoch ever had in the dispensation of the Gentiles, and far beyond anything that Abraham and David and Moses and tremendous heroes of the faith in the dispensation of the Hebrews. Father, Scripture says they were men of whom the world was not worthy. And yet in our dispensation, Father, we are given so much more. Father, they sought to determine what these things would result in, and it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but us. And Father, I pray that each believer here would come to understand the privilege we have to be the bride. We would come to understand the gifts that are provided to us by means of grace. That, Father, you would humble us to recognize that our stewardship is one of sonship, that we are indeed the royal family of God. Thank you for the truth of your word and the opportunity we have to study. Father, if you're gracious enough, then Jesus Christ will return at some point this afternoon. The Lord himself will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And we're asking that today might even be that day. But, Father, it may not be, because you are also a patient God. You are long-suffering. You are allowing this cosmos system to run its course, and Father, there are unbelievers in this world that today have a final opportunity to place their faith in Jesus Christ. Father, some of those unbelievers are in our family. Some of them are our friends, our loved ones, and we're asking for open door opportunities to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're thankful for Thanksgiving Day weekends. We're thankful for family gatherings. We're thankful for this holiday season. There's more occasions coming up, Father, Christmas gatherings. But, Father, we may not have any of those opportunities as we live day by day waiting for the return of Christ. Open those doors of opportunity. Let us faithfully give forth the gospel message. Let us receive the blessing, Father, the beautiful feat of being the ones that have the privilege of bearing the good news for Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.